family that went to the movies, and before the movie began, the young man of the family went into the stayed in the entryway and went to the refreshment stand to get some popcorn. But when he got into the theater, the lights had dimmed and he couldn't find his family. He wandered up and down the aisle, peering down each row in the darkness, trying to see something familiar, and all to no avail. Finally, he kind of just stood in the aisle and called out in a loud voice, "Does anyone here recognize me?" As I read that story, I thought, even though it's well lit, that's a parable of what happens sometimes in the local church. People come in and they feel maybe like that young man was beginning to feel, kind of lost, isolated, disconnected. And deep down inside, though they wouldn't just stand up and say so maybe out loud, they're feeling that the same words that he said, and that is, "Does anybody here recognize me?" And while the local church ought to be a place where there is true Christian fellowship, sometimes that just doesn't happen. A couple of years ago, we were on vacation up in Colorado, and we went to a small church. There weren't even as many folks in the whole church as in this one service. And we arrived before the service began, and we stood around for a few minutes, and no one said anything to us. And so we found a seat and sat down and went through the service. And afterward, we didn't make a beeline for the door. We stood up and kind of stood there a few minutes, and not a soul came over to say, "Welcome, glad to see that you're here this morning." Finally, we found the pastor and shook his hand and spoke to him a moment and left. But last year, we were in the same vicinity and could have gone to that same church, but, you know, we just didn't quite feel like going back. Have you felt like that before, where you just think, they didn't reach out. I just don't think we want to go back to that place again. A local church is not supposed to be like a theater where you file in, sit down in rows next to people you've never seen before and won't see again, and watch the performance on stage and get up and file out the door. The local church is supposed to be a fellowship of God's people. I think one of the problems we have is that we've come to think of the church as a building. This is not the church, this building we meet in. It's a convenient place for the church to gather. But in the New Testament, it was very clear the church is not buildings. They didn't have such. The church is God's people. And they may gather in homes, they may gather in other kinds of facilities around, but the church is the people, the fellowship of the saints. And another false idea we've adopted is the idea that it's the pastor and maybe a few dedicated people in the church who run the church and do the program, and everyone else comes and sits and watches and goes home, and they've attended church. Again, a foreign concept to the New Testament. In the New Testament times, it was clear, and it should be clear to us, that every member of Christ, every believer, is a minister of Christ, called to serve and gifted. And if everyone who gathered here with the church, when we gather, if we viewed it as this is the fellowship of the saints, and we're gathering to worship, yes, to hear the word taught, yes, but we're gathering as ministers of Christ, one to another, I don't think there would be as much of a chance for someone to wander in here and wander out and say, "Does anybody there recognize me?" Now, as you read our text, it's clear that the Apostle Paul had a deep relationship of fellowship with these saints in Philippi, separated by the miles, as they were, and no modern communication in that day, but a bond of love between them. And it was a fellowship that was deeper than what sometimes goes under that label in our day. You know, coffee and donuts, and we chat about the Suns game. That's nice to do that, I suppose, but that isn't fellowship. Fellowship is a sharing together in the things of God. That's true Christian fellowship. And Paul's heart was tied up with these people. No common bond racially. They were different. Paul was Jewish from Asia. They were Europeans and Gentile for the most part, different backgrounds, nothing to tie them together except Christ. But Christ is everything, isn't he? And when there's Christ to share together, then there is true Christian fellowship. And there are five aspects of that fellowship that I would call to your attention from these verses this morning. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, true fellowship means praying for one another. There's no such thing as fellowship without prayer. And though Paul was confined, he could still think about the Philippians. There, as he was chained to that Roman soldier in Rome, they were miles apart. He couldn't join them, but his thoughts could join them. And as he thought of them, he prayed for them. And his heart was filled with joy in his every prayer for them and thanksgiving to God for how he was working. Our remembrance of believers should not just stop with warm feelings and thoughts, but we ought to turn our remembrance of people into prayer as we think of other believers. I don't know about you, but I struggle with prayer lists, you know, where you write down all the names and you go over them. And there's good in that. It's discipline. And I suppose there's good in it in that you remember some people you might otherwise forget. So I have a prayer list. But I much prefer the kind of prayer where I am driving along in the car or I'm jogging and the Lord impresses me with someone to pray for. They come to my mind and I turn that thought, that remembrance into prayer for them. And that sort of prayer to me is a lot more real and not as mechanical as sometimes prayer lists seem to be. But the point is, we should turn our remembrances of people, as Paul did in verse 3, into prayer for people as he does in verse 4. In Ephesians 6:18, we're told to pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12 says, be devoted to prayer. And you say, wow, how can I pray without ceasing? I have to quit my job and become a monk or something to do that. No, the word there means, it's a word that is used of something that is intermittent but frequent. For example, it's used of a hacking cough. Have you ever been around someone with a hacking cough? They don't cough all day long, 24 hours a day, but frequently they come back to it over and over and over again. It just comes back to the point it annoys you. Well, prayer is to be like that, only not annoying. It's to be something we come back to over and over and over again, just as often as someone with a cough does that. You know, the subject of our prayers, much of the subject, should be our fellow Christians. And we'll look next week at the content of Paul's prayer in verses 9 and following. But sometimes you might wonder, and I think we've all wondered this, well, why do I need to pray anyway? I mean, God is sovereign, and God's going to do His sovereign will, right? He's going to accomplish all things, so why pray? I mean, it seems kind of like God knows everything anyway. But the amazing thing is, the prayers of the saints are part of the way God accomplishes His sovereign will. I don't understand how He figures all that out and how He does it all, but He ordains all things that come to pass, and part of what He ordains is that you and I should pray to bring all things to pass. And so prayer really does bring about God's will and accomplish His purpose. And it not only has an effect in the lives of those we pray for, but I find praying has an effect on me, especially if I have a bad attitude towards someone. Has that ever happened to you? You know, you're grumbling about somebody, and then you get on your knees to pray. And it isn't very long before the Lord puts His finger on that bad attitude, especially if you're going to pray the imprecatory psalms against them, you know, Lord, bring down judgment on this person. They've wronged me. They've done this. They've done that, you know. And you can't get very far into those prayers, and the Lord kind of taps you rather hard on the shoulder or sometimes on the side of the head and says, you really want to pray that for that person? You know, I mean, do you really want me to judge sin like you're saying? What about your sin? And then you go, oh, yeah, I got a problem here. And so if you're having trouble with another believer, I commend that you pray for them frequently and often. And you'll find often that the Lord will change your attitude toward them. James Boyce says, I think that 90% of all the divisions between true believers in this world would disappear entirely if Christians would learn to pray specifically and constantly for one another. And that's true in the family, too, by the way. If you're angry at your mate, it's hard to stay angry if you're praying for him. So pray. The second ingredient of true fellowship, it means serving God together. And we see that in verse 5 and also down in verse 7. Paul commends them for their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And we already saw how the Philippians got involved with Paul in sharing the good news of the gospel. But this concept that we've gotten in our day, that a Christian is a person who attends church service and that's it, that again was foreign to the New Testament church. God doesn't save anyone so they can just add something else to do to their week. Go to church now. I'm a Christian. That's only a part of being a Christian. Being a Christian is to be a servant of Jesus Christ and to serve Him throughout the week, and just to gather with the saints on Sunday is the icing on the cake. But we are to serve the Lord, and God doesn't save us so we can just live happier little self-centered lives. That's not the point. It's to serve Christ. Americans have adopted a change in focus toward the church. And I was amused this morning as I was eating breakfast. I was reading the funny papers and Doonesbury, and someone brought it to me. I had to paraphrase it the first service, and I'm sure I botched it. But during the service, someone brought to me Doonesbury. And I don't think Gary Trudeau's a Christian, but he sees this change in the church. This couple is interviewing the pastor, and the pastor says, "So what would you like to know about the little church of Walden, folks? Don't hold back. I know how difficult it can be to choose a church." And the husband says, "Well, what's your basic approach here, Reverend? Is it traditional gospel?" And the pastor says, "In a way, I like to describe it as 12-step Christianity." And then he goes on and says, "Basically, I believe we're all recovering sinners. My ministry is about overcoming denial. It's about recommitment. It's about redemption. It's all in the brochure there." The wife says, "Wait a minute, sinners, redemption, doesn't that all imply guilt?" "Well, yes, I do rely on the occasional disincentive to keep the flock from going astray. Guilt's part of that." The husband says, "I don't know, there's so much negativity in this world as it is." And the wife says, "That's right, we're looking for a church that's supportive, a place where we can feel good about ourselves. I'm not sure this guilt thing works for us." In the last frame, the husband says, "On the other hand, you do offer racquetball." But the wife says, "So did the Unitarians, honey. Let's shop around some more." And that's the mentality now toward the church. You know, you go and you shop for a good church that meets your needs. And you go to this church and you go to that church. And the one that scores the highest on meeting your needs, that's where you settle in. But if you find another one that does it better, you pack up, move down the block. And a lot of churches cater to this. I get brochures all the time in the mail inviting me to come to this latest pastor seminar, because if you don't know what the baby boomers are after, I'm told, you're going to lose them. I mean, this generation is different, and these folks, they're consumers. They're religious consumers, and you've got to provide in the local church the programming they want. And if you don't, boy, they're going down the block to the other church. And so pastors panic and think, "Whoa, I better go and figure out how to get the programs to draw the people." Sometime I'm going to write an article, it'll probably be one of my ones in the paper, on the subject of why we are not a full-service church. And I want to make the point that the local church is decidedly not in the business of meeting the needs of religious consumers. The church, the New Testament church, is a fellowship of blood-bought people. You are not your own. You have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And you come together to serve Jesus Christ because He owns you. And that service sometimes means persecution. Here's Paul in verse 7. He mentions his imprisonment and how the Philippians are there in heart with him in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, how they are partaking with him. And down in verse 29, he says to them, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's been granted, he says. That's a gift. In fact, that's the Greek word charis for grace. God gives you the gift to believe in Him, and then He also gives you another gift. You get to suffer for Him. Can you picture the church in Philippi You know, running an ad in the paper to market it to the baby boomers and their generation. Come and suffer with us. You know, we have the best persecution program in Philippi. We guarantee if you join with us, you'll be imprisoned and persecuted. Wouldn't it be wonderful to market the church like that in our day? You see, the church is not just coming and getting your fancy tickled at some religious program that meets your needs. It's combat. I was in the Coast Guard, but I did it to dodge combat in Vietnam, so I never got into that. But if you were in combat, there was a camaraderie that was formed there, even though there wasn't the spiritual element. You guys were fighting for your lives. And if you came through a battle where you lost a few of your company and some of you survived, there's a bond there. So that if you ever have a reunion with those guys, you get together and there's just a bond. You guys fought for your very lives together. And you see, the church is in combat for the souls of men and women. And it isn't easy. And there is such a thing as persecution, and we may face it here. But there ought to be that camaraderie of being in battle together in the Lord so that we're knit together in fellowship because we are on the front lines for Jesus Christ. The gospel, Paul says in verse 7, is a defense. He says, in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's a term that implies that it's under attack, and it is. It's under attack from within the church as well as from without. I'm almost through. I have one chapter left in John MacArthur's one of his latest books called Reckless Faith. It's an excellent book in which he is showing how the church has turned from faith in the Word of God to faith in whatever feels good or faith, just blind trust. And an excellent, excellent book. But he's showing how the gospel has to be defended. And it's always been that way. And again, there are people who say, well, if you confront serious heresy, you're divisive, you're negative, we just want the positive. Well, that's not the gospel of Paul. His gospel had to be defended, and so did John's and Peter and Jude. And read your New Testament. Much of it is a defense of the gospel because Satan wants to attack it. Not only does the gospel need to be defended, but Paul says it needs to be confirmed. And while the defense is the negative side of confronting error and so on, the confirmation is setting forth the positive truth of the gospel and backing it up with our lives. The word is used that way in the New Testament, of showing that the gospel is confirmed through the fruit of godliness in the lives of God's people. And that's a battleground too, because when you start preaching holiness and you start presenting the truth of Christ and how we are to live, Satan wants to come in and attack the church because he doesn't want Christians living like Christians. And so there is battle both in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel. But the point I'm saying is this. You're in Christ's army, and you have a role to fulfill in that army in defending the gospel and confirming it through a godly life in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that knits you together in fellowship with others in the same cause. So true fellowship means, first of all, praying for one another. Secondly, it means serving with one another in the body. Thirdly, in verse 6, we see that true fellowship means trusting in God's sovereign working in one another, where Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, in our last study, we saw how this verse shows clearly that salvation is God's work from start to finish. But look at the verse again from the standpoint of fellowship, if you would. What it means is this. I can trust that God is at work in his people, in you. And you can trust God is at work in me. If you've seen evidence that God has begun a work in me or in someone else you know, you can trust God's going to complete the work. And you see, what happens, and I hope I can express this point well. I kind of felt like I was struggling with it in the first hour. But what happens is this. Fellowship sometimes breaks down because we take on more of a role for ourselves than is warranted. We try to be the Holy Spirit, if you know what I mean. And we see a brother or sister who isn't quite where we're at, and we take it upon ourselves to make them where we're at. Maybe it's doctrine, maybe it's their life, something we don't approve of. And sometimes, by the way, it's your wife that's the object of your attempts, or your husband, or your children. And so we become the Holy Spirit, where we're trying to make them be where we're at. And we forget that, number one, they aren't who we are. God made them different. And number two, it will take them time to grow, and we all grow at different rates and in different ways. And so when we begin to put the pressure on, they begin to draw back because they sense we're on a campaign to change them, and fellowship breaks down. This verse to me is saying, you know, you can back off a little. Now, that doesn't mean we don't confront, we don't encourage, we don't share things from the Word as God gives opportunity. I'm not saying we don't do that. Obviously, we do. I'm saying, though, that there's a balance here. And Paul, before he even begins to correct or say anything, just expresses his confidence. I know God's at work in you. And we need that sometimes, to just back off and say, you know, I know God's at work in my wife, my kids, my fellow members at church, and they're not quite where I want them to be sometimes, but He's at work. He's at work. He's going to complete it. Just give it time and allow God to do His work. And then I can accept the person and work in their lives as God gives me the opportunity. A fourth strand of fellowship here. There's prayer. There's serving together. There's trusting that God's going to work in your brother or sister. Fourth one is this. Fellowship, true fellowship, means partaking together of God's grace. Verse 7, Paul says, you all you Philippian believers are partakers of grace with me. Paul was the persecutor of the church, and he never forgot it. And you know, he could have come to the Philippians here and said, I'm God's number one apostle to the Gentiles. Just remember that, please. And you guys were a bunch of raw pagans, and God sent me to you, and don't you ever forget it. If I hadn't come, you'd still be a bunch of raw pagans, and I'm God's apostle. He could have, you know, come in there and exerted his muscle and looked down on them. But Paul remembered grace. And he knew that except by God's grace, he'd be nothing. And except by God's grace, the Philippians wouldn't be saved. And you know, when we view ourselves and one another as partakers of grace, it kind of levels the playing field. And we need that because our pride gets in the way, and pride breaks down fellowship. The more I'm a Christian, the more I recognize how much I needed God's grace to save me, and how much I need His grace every day to live for Him. And if you're not growing to see the greater magnitude of the sinfulness of your own heart, and how much you need God's grace every day, then I would contend you're not growing as a Christian. Now, grace, of course, fills your heart with gratitude, so you serve the Lord. But this idea that we build ourselves up and think we're more wonderful and worthy as we grow, that isn't biblical. The more we grow, the more we say, oh, man, if God had been just with me and no grace, I'd be in big, big, big trouble. Thank God for His grace. The Apostle Paul grew that way in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He said, I am the least of the apostles. And then a few years later, he wrote Ephesians, and in that book he said in Ephesians 3:8, I'm the least of all the saints. Now he's not even classing himself with the apostles. He's saying, I'm the least of the saints. And then you get down toward the end in 1 Timothy, one of the last books he wrote, and he said, I'm the chief of sinners. See, he graduated down from being the chief, or the least of the apostles, to the least of the saints, to the chief of sinners. And that's the way we all should grow in Christ. Now, here's how that affects fellowship. I'm sure you've been around some people, as I have, who are Christians, but they're kind of hard to be around. You know, they rub you the wrong way. They're difficult people. I had a secretary in California who, not just me, but others would say, man, she's abrasive and insensitive to people. And, you know, you can start to judge someone like that and think, why are they that way? You know, and you get angry with them. And then one day I asked the secretary, I said, tell me about how you came to Jesus. And before she was through, I was kind of brushing the tears out of my eyes as I heard her testimony of how She had had an abusive father who then abandoned the family. She'd never seen him for years. And then a succession of stepfathers who abused her. And finally, to get out of this horrible home situation, she ran off with a boyfriend and then met Christ. You know, that gave me a different perspective toward her. Where I could give her a lot of grace and forbearance and say, you know, God's doing a work in her heart. And yeah, she's not smooth yet in all of her ways, but she's in progress. And we need that with one another to realize, you know, we're all partakers of grace. I'm a partaker of grace. You are. And we're all in progress with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you tolerate sin and don't help someone to face up to sin and grow. Of course we do. We do that. But we need to give room to people. And Scripture's clear. We are to be patient and forbearing. And to realize we're partakers of grace helps me to be more patient with people who are kind of hard sometimes to be around. So true fellowship means praying for one another. It means serving the Lord together. It means trusting in God's sovereign working in my brothers and sisters. It means that we all partake of God's grace. And then finally in verse 8, true Christian fellowship means heartfelt affection for one another. Paul says, God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And he isn't calling God as his witness because the Philippians would doubt him. He's emotional here. He is saying, oh, God knows how much I long for you people. And the word affection is the word there that in the old King James was translated bowels. We don't think of it that way, but you might say, deep down in my gut or in my heart, I feel the love for you all. And it's an emotional word. There was a popular Bible teacher a few years ago used to say, well, agape love is a mental attitude. And boy, I'll tell you, he and the people that followed his teaching communicated that. They were about as cold as stone sometimes in trying to relate to them. But biblical love is not just a mental attitude. There's a heart. It's a relational thing. And Paul was unashamedly emotional in his love for his converts, for his churches. To the Thessalonians, he said, I cared for you like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her little newborn. We've got some of those here in the congregation this morning. Kid starts crying to say, shape up, kid. You know, no, she, you know, holds him tenderly and cares for him and meets the need, whatever it is. And Paul went on and said in 1 Thessalonians, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives, because you'd become very dear to us. And that's the kind of affection we're to have one for another in the body of Christ. Not just the content of the gospel, although that's important, but that relational side of our lives. Sin divides us, doesn't it? Sin builds barriers. All the racism in this world is due to sin. You know, how arrogant to think that because you have certain genetic makeup, you're better than some other human being. Utter arrogance. Or to think that, you know, generationally we can't communicate because we're different or live through different things. That's all because of sin. Fellowship breaks down those barriers of sin and shows true Christian love, seeking God's best for that other person. Now, here's a hard question. But let's be real in applying this. Let's be honest. There are people who name the name of Jesus. They're Christians. But frankly, they just get under your craw, you know? They just grate you, and frankly, you just want to keep as much distance between you and them as possible. How do you develop a heart of affection for a person like that? You've been there, haven't you? Maybe you're there right now. I hope you're not living with the person I'm referring to. That's when it's really tough, is when you're married or it's parent-child. Although this stuff applies there. Well, how do you get the heart of love for them? Well, first of all, all the things I've shared up to this point, you pray diligently for them, maybe work with them in a project in the Lord's work. Sometimes that gets you a different side of them and you can begin to like them. you see that God is working in them, and you give Him time to work His work of sanctification in their hearts. You realize that you're fellow partakers of grace, and maybe sometime just ask them to share their testimony. Find out, how did you meet Christ? And as you hear the story, your heart changes toward them as you go, wow, now I understand, you know, what this person's been through. But there's something in verse 8 also that's a clue, and that's when Paul says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, Lightfoot, the Greek scholar, he paraphrases it this way. He says, did I speak of having you in my own heart? I should rather have said that in the heart of Christ Jesus I long for you. And then Lightfoot adds this comment, a powerful metaphor describing perfect union. The believer has no yearnings apart from his Lord. His pulse beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs with the heart of Christ. And Paul's point here is, Christ Jesus loved these Philippians enough to die for them. Christ Jesus loved that difficult brother or sister you're having trouble with enough to die for them. Now, can't you love them with Christ's love? And you see, when you begin to view it that way, that Christ can love through me, then I need to begin to obey Christ in loving them. And you begin to obey by first judging sinful thoughts that you have toward Him. And then you begin to obey by doing loving actions toward them. And I find that often when I judge my thoughts and I begin to obey in loving actions, my feelings catch up. And I'll change in the feelings that I have for them, where I can honestly say, I really love that person in the Lord. But even if the feelings don't come, you still got to obey and love them. And that means dealing with wrong thoughts and also reaching out in love to them. True Christian fellowship. Sometimes we take it for granted. About a year ago in the Operation Mobilization newsletter I get, there was a story of a man named Mohammed, a North African man who lives in a country that is almost totally Muslim, and he requested from OM some gospel literature, and they sent him a Gospel of John and a Gospel of Matthew. Mohammed read those, and through studying them, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. There's no church in his country, not one that he knows of. And so here's Mohammed, a brand new Christian, and no Christians around him. And he began to pray as he realized there've got to be other Christians out there. And he began to pray that he could have fellowship with another believer. And he prayed for a year and 2 years and three. And after 4 years of intense praying that he could meet another Christian, Mohammed got a letter in the mail from a British man, a Christian, who was following up on the literature that had been sent out. They were shorthanded and he couldn't follow up any sooner. 4 years later, he writes to Mohammed and says, I'm coming to your town, and I wonder if we could meet. And Mohammed was so joyous about this potential meeting with another Christian that he couldn't sleep for 3 days before this meeting was to happen. And they got together, and it was just more than he could even imagine as far as just being able to pray with a brother and talk to him about the things of God. And I read that, and I thought, man, I am spoiled. And so are you. To be able every week to gather with the family of God, not just Sunday, but throughout the week in various settings, and talk about the things of God. True Christian fellowship. What a privilege it is. And some of you need to enter into it. You just come, sit, leave, and that's it. And there's more. There's a lot more. There are agape families you can be a part of. There's the Bible studies, the single study that was mentioned, and the college group that meets tonight, and the precept classes that meet, and the women's studies, and other things that are going on. If you're not a part of something, then you're missing out on fellowship with your brothers and sisters. And we all need to come to this gathering saying, I'm a minister of Christ, and I'm gathering with the people of God, and there may be some people there who don't know the Lord, who've come in to see if they can find Him. Or there may be some people there who know Him, but boy, they need a warm handshake and a smile and just a how are you doing and some conversation. And so I'm going to be Christ's agent, His minister, His servant. And if we would do that, as I said, no one would come in and leave and say, does anyone here recognize me? Let's bow before our Lord. First hour after the first hour, a gentleman came up to me, his first time here, doesn't yet know Christ, he's going through a divorce, he's lonely, and just told me how much the message had spoken to his heart. And there may be someone here this morning, in this hour, in a hurting situation, and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ bore your sin on the cross. That is the good news of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that means you don't have to bear them anymore. Jesus takes it all if you will trust in Him as your sin bearer. And right where you sit before God, no matter how badly you've messed up, no matter what you've done, if you will put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, He will come into your heart and wipe away that sin and replace it with His righteousness in your standing before God. And then He'll begin to work in your heart to make you in practice what you are in your standing before God, to help you to please God with all your life. And right now He's speaking to your heart and saying, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus offers that. Father, I pray You would minister to the hearts of the weary, the alienated, the isolated, the lonely. Draw them to Jesus. And then that we, in serving You, Lord, as a body, would minister one to another, that this would be a true Christian fellowship where Christ is shared in common. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.